we cry out, Jesus. In our desperation, in our longing, we lift our eyes to the heavens. The Savior that was promised reached down to us, becoming flesh. At his entrance, they laid palms at his feet, as today, in his presence, we fall to our knees. We cry out to him hanging on the cross, the righteous one whose blood broke the curse. With an act of love that saved our souls, overflowing redemption making us whole. No nail to the bones could hold him. No crown of thorns could shame him, because he is the one. No tomb could contain him. Death could not stop him. He conquered the grave and rose from death victorious. We cry out, Jesus, 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 you are the resurrection and the life. In you, all things come alive. We will forever declare the mighty power of your name. We cry out with everything we have. We need you, Savior, and nothing else, because in you we are saved by grace. Your glory will shine upon the world, and every tongue will cry out, Jesus is the Lord.
The good news according to Luke chapter 23. Two other criminals were also led away to be executed with him, Jesus. And when they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. The people stood watching, and even the leaders were scoffing. He saved others. Let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, if you are the king of the Jews, then save yourself. Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, don't you even fear God? We are punished justly because we are getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. On that day, three men were dying a horrible death on a Roman cross. The first of these criminals, he cries out and he scoffs at Jesus. He says, aren't you the Messiah? Then save us. So he's clearly missing something of the significance, the meaning, the depth of the death of Jesus. But so easily we can miss it too. You see, it says here that he was mocking Jesus, but everyone was mocking Jesus. It says that the religious Jewish elite, they were mocking Jesus. But it also says the Roman elite, they were also mocking Jesus for two very different reasons. The Jewish elite, the Pharisees, they were quoting from Isaiah 42, and they were saying, if this is the chosen one of Israel, there is no way that we would be able to do this to him. Can't be. On the other side, the Romans, they have a secular perspective of leadership. And so they say, a king on a piece of wood crucified, there's no way. Can't be. It's almost like in one of my favorite movies of all time, The Matrix 1999, when Neo, who's called the One, according to this, the Chosen One, coming from the scripture, when he is finally killed, one of his most devout followers, Morpheus, he says, it can't be. It's impossible. The Chosen One, this cannot happen to him. This is the reaction that we have from both of these very, very different crowds. Think about the two groups that we have here. You've got Bible-believing and quoting Pharisees, and then you've got pagan, foul-mouthed Romans. They never agree on anything. They hated each other. They couldn't stand each other. They wouldn't talk to one another. But finally here, they find something to agree on. The cross is silly. The cross makes no sense. The cross is an abomination. The Alexamanos graffito is the first ever depiction that we have of Jesus from the ancient Near East. So you would think, wow, this must be some kind of painting or inscription or something that shows him in his glory. But in fact, what it is a piece of graffiti that was scratched into a wall, and it depicts a man on a cross and people standing in reverence before him, and this man has the head of a donkey. Even the people at that time said, this is a silly, crazy, ungodly thing that people would worship a man crucified on a cross. It can't be. And that's what it does to our hearts today. The cross is a horrific thing. How can this be called a Good Friday? The barbarism, the horrific nature of this thing that happened here. But why does it tug at our hearts today? Even if the cross has become such a picture of just something we pass by, it's not a serious thing to many of us anymore. Why is it still tugging at our hearts? Well, one reason is it offends people on both sides of the aisle. The more liberal-minded people, the more conservative kind of religious-style people, it offends both. Why? Because the cross implies the holiness of God. It implies that there is something like sin or death or the enemy that needs to be dealt in with justice. And that offends the more liberal-minded person. But on the other hand, the cross also implies something of an openness, a freeness, almost a lavishness of the grace of God. That no matter who you are, where you've come from, what you've done, that you can come and receive Him. And more traditional people, more kind of religious people, they can't deal with that. The cross offends everyone. And so the second man is the one who shows us what it means to get the cross. He simply says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You see, the first man says to Jesus, I will believe in you. I will be with you if you take me from my trouble. But the second man says, I will remain in my trouble if I can just have you. Take me from my troubles, I'll be with you. No, I will remain in my trouble if I can just be with you. What was he realizing in that moment? Something about the nature of God, something about the nature of himself, the second man was sinking into his heart. The depth of this moment was sinking into his heart when he realized that having God simply as a means to an end would not suffice. No, God had to become the end in itself. See, if I have God simply as a means to get what I really want, what I really need, will never do. But when I not say to God, God, I will choose you if you give me the life that I truly want. No, if I say to God, God, I want you to be my life. That's what I want. I will even remain in my trouble if I can just be with you. That's what he realizes. The first man says to Jesus, save me. It's a command. The second man says to Jesus, remember me. It's just mercy. I'm just throwing myself at your feet. And so what does Jesus, the third man, say to him so powerfully? He says, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, lots of people think what Jesus is saying is that when you die today, you will go to heaven and be with me. But I don't think that's the focus of what he's saying. Yes, there's an element of truth to that, but it's much more than that. It's more depth to that because the focus of that sentence is not paradise. That's the thing that jumps out at modern people. We're going to float away and be in some vague, you know, spiritual existence. That's not what the Bible says. The focus of that sentence is today, whether or not you die, you will be with me. That's the focus. And in the New Testament, those two words, with me, have an enormous substance for each of us. You see, the good news, according to John, he records Jesus praying this prayer just before he dies, the evening before, and he prays this, Father, I want those that you have given to me, my followers, my disciples, to be with me where I am. That they will see my glory and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. That you would love and accept them as you love and accept me. That's powerful. Jesus doesn't say to him that if you die today, you will float away into some ethereal existence. He says, whether or not you die today, you will be with me. You will be loved and accepted and known by my Father as I am loved and known and accepted. And that's why in this moment, something so profound in this horrifically Good Friday, something is happening in history. It's not a fable. It's not a tale. And that's why the celebrated historian and atheist Robert Wright, though not at the place of belief yet, he wrestles as an historian with what happened in this moment when he says this. He says, throughout history, gods had been beings to whom you made sacrifices. Now here was a God that not only demanded no ritual sacrifice from you, but himself made sacrifices. Indeed, the ultimate sacrifice for you.
In the darkness we were waiting, without hope and without light, till from heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes to fulfill the law and prophets. To a virgin came the word, throne of endless glory, to a cradle in the dirt. And praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of Kings. To reveal the kingdom coming and to reconcile the lost, to redeem the whole creation, you did not despise the cross. For even in your suffering, you saw to the other side, knowing this was our salvation. Jesus, for our sake you died.
Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. And about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you abandoned me? Now, anyone hearing that or reading that later would know that this is the moment that Jesus just cracks. He breaks. And this is very strange because it shows us that even the most skeptical of historians or Bible scholars would say this happened in history. Why? Because if you were making something up for personal gain, you would never in the founder of your religion put these words. If you go and look at the final words of a Muhammad or a Buddha or many of the other founders of religions, when they die, they have these heroic moments, these tranquil countenance. They're saying things that make them show their strength. But here, Jesus, it's the very opposite. His final words on the cross have him being so unheroic, so helpless, seemingly so defeated. And so that's why even though they are Greek-speaking people writing in Greek to other Greek people, this moment they record in Jesus' native tongue. And he says, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why do they record it in this? Why? Because it was eyewitness testimony. people remember that cry. They remember that guttural, that unction that he made, the scream from Jesus. It wasn't something someone made up. This happened. It shook people to their core. The one who claimed to be God in human form was now claiming that he had come to do something so needed yet so horrific for us. In crying out, "God, you have abandoned me," what Jesus is actually doing is he's quoting from the Old Testament, from Psalm 22. And doing that, he shows us that Jesus knew what was happening. Something was not happening simply to him. He was intentionally coming to present himself, to accomplish something. And this psalm is a strange one. I'm not going to read the whole thing to us, but many of the psalms in the Old Testament were written by a king, ancient king called David. And he writes very often in the psalms of his own personal experiences, things that happened in his own life. But this psalm, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, listen to this psalm that Jesus quoted. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you abandoned me? I am a worm and not a man. I'm scorned by mankind. I'm despised by people. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and they shake their heads. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me into the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers close in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People look and stare at me. Did this ever happen to David? Of course not. This is not speaking of some general misfortune in someone's life. This is speaking of a brutal execution. And when Jesus claiming these words, what is he saying? He's saying that David, hundreds of years before, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he saw something that had significance way beyond what he could fully understand. I'm being executed, Jesus says, so that the justice of God might be fully brought down upon me for them. And this is even more evident when he says, the gospel writer, that darkness came over all the land. Anyone familiar with the Old Testament would know that darkness is associated with the judgment of God, the justice of God. And when it says this darkness covered all the land, this is the gospel writer's way of saying that Jesus is taking all of humanity's sin and death and brokenness and guilt and shame and pain, all of the enemy, all of Satan, all of death. He's taking all of it upon himself. Justice is fully done in Jesus. And that's why Fleming Rutledge, one of the best scholars on the crucifixion, she simply says, this is what happened on the cross. The Son of God, Jesus, gave himself to be enslaved by sin, to be condemned by the law, and to be subject to death. Why? For us. And note, he's not saying, he's crying out in anguish, oh, my hands, my feet, my side. He's not saying, oh, my family and friends that have abandoned me. He doesn't say any of that. And that's very strange. Why, in the immense agony and pain that he's experienced, the betrayal of people close to him, why is he not complaining about those things? It's because something far beyond physical pain or social rejection and betrayal is happening here. Something that for Jesus makes those things that he's endured so far, the beatings and the scourging and the betrayal, it makes all those things seem insignificant in comparison. What is that? Maybe to help us think about what this could be. I'm sure that you would agree with me. If you are rejected by an acquaintance, it stings. If you are rejected by a child, it almost feels unbearable. But if you are rejected by a spouse, someone that knows you deeper and more intimately than anyone else in your life, it feels like death. And here, Jesus is experiencing not that in just a bit of a stronger measure. No, think about the relationship that he is experiencing here, the break, the separation, the abandonment. Here we have God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the eternal dance of the Trinity, in perfect relationship, perfect loving relationship, and not just for 10 or 20 or 50 years, but eternity, where time has no relevance. It doesn't make any sense. We have this perfect loving relationship in the Godhead. This is what Jesus is losing in this moment. This is what he's suffering in this moment. It's like a million hells just ascending upon him. What is hell? It is just separation from the one that we need most, that we long for most. And Jesus is experiencing this in a degree that no other creature or entity will ever, ever, ever grasp. That's why 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says that judgment at the end of the day is to be excluded from, to be taken away from the Lord's presence, from his glorious strength. We are made as humanity, I believe. We are made for relationship with God. We thrive in relationship with God, representing God. We are like sunflowers turning to the sun. And when you are separated from that God, it is hell, whether in this life or the next. And Jesus has millions of these hells compressed in upon him as he loses the dearest and most beautiful eternal relationship. My God, why have you abandoned me? That's why the Bible says that in this moment, there is a double transaction happening. There is a double exchange happening. As Jesus cries out, he is taking upon himself, he's drawing upon himself all of sin and Satan and death, all of my brokenness, all of my guilt, all of my shame, all of my pain and my separation. He's drawing it upon himself. But what he gives to those who put their faith in him, he says, now I give you my righteousness, my love, my fullness, my completeness. You receive what I truly have, as I receive what you would have. And that's why it's so beautiful. 2 Corinthians 5:21 so famously says, he made the one, Jesus, who did not know sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, not those who are religious or good or dress a certain way or do certain things, but every person who comes to him and says, you are the one that I want. I put my faith in you. He says, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God is not simply pardoning those in Jesus. He's not simply getting you out of jail. No, he is lavishing in Jesus upon us his love and his grace and his acceptance.
The beginning, one with God, the Lord Most High. Your hidden glory in creation, and now revealed in you are Christ. What a beautiful name it is! What a beautiful name it is! The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a beautiful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus. You didn't want heaven without us. So Jesus, you brought heaven down. My sin was great, your love was greater. So what could separate us now?
The good news according to John, chapter 19. After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, that scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. And so a jar full of sour wine was sitting there. And so they fixed the sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is now finished." And then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus, who witnessed hundreds of crucifixions over his lifetime, he called crucifixion the most wretched of deaths. And so it's very strange then that Jesus in this moment, he says now, "I thirst." And you think, of course, he's been left brutalized, naked upon this piece of wood under the beating sun of the ancient Near East. Of course he thirsts. But that doesn't cover it, I think, because all throughout this ordeal that he's had to face, he has not once, according to the Gospels, according to these historical records, not once has he opened his mouth in protest, to complain, to cry out in pain. And think about what he's had to endure already, just from a physical perspective. He's been blindfolded and beaten by career Roman soldiers in his face. He's been stripped naked and he's been scourged with a whip that has all of these bone spurs and pieces of metal in it to tear his back apart. He's had a crown just fashioned out of thorns pressed into his brow and into his skull. And then he has forcefully these metal spikes just driven into his ankle bones and his hands. And it says not once has he cried out. And now he says, "I thirst." Why? There is something happening here that goes way beyond natural thirst. You see, all throughout the Bible, thirst represents what happens in the human soul when we are separated from God. When we say, "I will not have God as the center of my life. I will have something else, maybe a good thing. Sexuality, money, finances, career, these are all good things, but not God things. When they take the place of God in my life, I develop the spiritual thirst over time." It's difficult to explain. Every culture has a different word or phrase for it, but you know what it means. You can have everything you've ever wanted and yet feel so deeply thirsty for life, for fullness. That's why famously Psalm 42 says, "As a deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you. I thirst for you, the living God." The psalmist is saying that it's not just some general belief that yes, there is a God, but he says it is meeting that God, knowing that God. The Bible goes so far as to say, tasting and seeing that this God is good, that is the place where that spiritual thirst is fully and finally quenched. And that's why Jesus says, in this moment of separation from the one who is the living waters, he brings us to the place where we can now receive the one who is the living water. And so Jesus, when he had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." What's remarkable about this is that this is not simply a fable or a story that I can say, it's just not for me. This is something that happened in history. This is something that happened in the dust of the ancient Near East. And that, I think, does two things. It comforts us deeply, and it also confronts us. Why? It comforts us. Why? Because it happened outside of you. Hear that today. The cross of Jesus of Nazareth happened 2,000 years ago outside of you. And that means what God, I believe, did in this man, Jesus, it is finished and done. You cannot take away from it. You cannot subtract from it. Nothing you ever do can break what has been mended in that moment. It happened outside of you. It's not the strength of your faith. No, it's the object of your faith. That is the strength. But it also confronts us. This happened outside of you. That means that whether or not I want to deal with it, or whether or not I believe it, or whether or not I think it's worth my time, it does not matter to the fact that it happened. It happened. God did something so cosmic, so great that the universe was shaken in that moment. And whether or not I believe in it makes no difference to the fact that it's true, that God has dealt with and He invites. If all of the earth were to go blind today, the sun would still rise tomorrow. This happened outside of us. It confronts us as well. And that's why it's so powerful when Jesus utters this phrase. He says, "It is finished." It's this phrase, tetelestai. It's a phrase that is actually more accustomed to the commerce world of the ancient Near East, financial world. It means that this is fully paid up. It is fully dealt with. You would put it on a bill in the ancient Near East. They've dug up so many of these that has the word tetelestai inscribed upon it. It is finished. But what's beautiful about this is the greatest paradox in all of history happens in this moment when He cries out, tetelestai. Why? Because Jesus, in such a helpless state, such a broken state, He is bound. He cannot even scratch His own nose. He cannot help Himself. He is absolutely helpless. In that moment, it says that He cries out in triumph. He says, "It is finished. It is done. It is accomplished." The good news, according to Mark, actually says Jesus uttered a loud cry. Jesus is not a victim in this moment, as it seems. He is victoriously crying out from the bottom of the little strength that He has left, "It is done. I have accomplished it." It's not a cry of misery. At last, it is over. It's a cry of victory. "I have done it. It is finished. I invite you." He has done it. And what is it that He accomplishes? What is it that He invites you to? Is it for you to become a good person morally? Is it to be a culturally accepted person? Is it to dress a certain way? Is it to, you know, to be part of a certain club or a certain time slot on a Sunday? No, this is what He has done. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ Jesus suffered for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring you to God." Cross of Jesus does not represent my attempts to say, "God, I bring myself to you." No, it represents faith in the one who says, "It is finished. If you put your faith in me, I will bring you. I will pick you up and I will bring you to the one that satisfies, to the one who is your identity, your foundation, your life." It's almost like, imagine one of the richest people in the world, man or a woman with billions, decides to purchase and gift you the Mona Lisa. Priceless. What is the first thing you would do? Would you take your little paint set that you got from the crazy store and just make just one or two just little, you know, just strokes, brush strokes? Of course not. It'd be horrific. How do you add to a masterpiece? This is what Jesus says, tetelestai. "It is finished." How do you add or take away from a masterpiece? With religion, with good ideas, with morals, He says, "You cannot add to this. It is finished." And therefore, I want to invite you. I think some people are saying, "I want to be a Christian. I'm trying to be a Christian." But you're doing it in this way. You're saying that, "I believe that, you know, maybe I've screwed up my life, or I have so many of the things that I want, but I'm empty, or, you know, I've tried this many times, but now I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to believe in Him, and He is going to give me a second chance. Now I can finally be the man or the woman that I've always meant to be, or the husband or the wife that I've always meant to be." But you know what you're actually saying when you say that? Is that Jesus died on a cross so that I would have one more chance to show that I'm worthy. Whereas Jesus says, "I died on the cross so that in me I would be your worthiness before God." How do you add to a masterpiece? How do you not accept fully and finally tetelestai? No, we don't come to present ourselves. We accept the fact that in Jesus we are presented fully, finally forgiven. But others, you are a Christian and maybe for many years you followed Jesus, but at the same time, it feels like I don't feel I live in the fullness of what I have in Jesus. I don't know why. I think one reason for that for many of you today is that this idea of the finished nature of what he's done, you believe it here, but it hasn't sunk into the depth of your being. When you've really messed up, when you've forsaken your faith, when you're in deep trouble, when you can't even tell your spouse what's happening in your heart, in those moments, it is finished, it's not yet here. It's not sunk into who you are. And so you beat yourself up emotionally, spiritually. You say, I'm so unworthy. I'm so inadequate. I can't do this. My past, it haunts me. And I fake it between those who believe and I remove myself from fellowship with other Christians because I'm not worth it. You need to hear today that Jesus has become the inferiority, the inadequacy. He has become sin. He has become death, brokenness. He has become whatever was done to you or you did to others. He has become that past. He's become evil. He's become Satan. He's become the curse. He's become all of that on the cross. He draws it upon himself so that you would never have to say, I am inadequate. You would know in your heart, in your weakest moment, he is fully adequate for me. He is worthy for me. He is my worth. He is my beauty. He is my grace. He is my justice. What can I add to a masterpiece? Tetelestai. It is finished. This is what Jesus says in that moment. In closing, Colossians 1:19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. And through him, reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. How? By making peace through his blood shed on a cross. Yes, once you were alienated and hostile, as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body in death to present you holy, faultless, blameless before God.
Can I invite us, as we have reflected on the cross, to stand and respond to the finished work of Jesus Christ together? And there's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide, and all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you. I'm in awe of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you. I owe all to you, Jesus. There's a place where sin and shame are powerless, where my heart has peace with God and forgiveness, where all the love I've ever found
Good Friday is such because it asks us to reflect and then respond. And so what I'm going to ask us is, I know this moment feels heavy today, but that's absolutely intentional. Sunday and the joy of resurrection will not have its substance if not for Friday. The depths of your Friday will be what that takes you to the heights of what Sunday is meant to be. And so what we've prepared is, in this expression of the cross here at the middle of our venue, I'm going to ask each of you, you'll see that in your chair, either in front or the back, there is a little paper. And this is a moment for you to reflect. Whether you have been following Jesus for many years, but there is something about the beauty and the finished masterpiece that just needs to just erupt in your heart again today. Or maybe you've tried religion, you've done many things, or even just today you come to that place of saying, I thirst so deeply for God. Can't find Him in some general sense. I need to come to Jesus. Lay down my life. Lay down who I am so that I can take up in faith who He is. For both, I'm going to ask you, as you reflect, that when you are ready, if you want to sit, if you want to kneel, if you want to stand, whatever it is that you want to do, but when you are ready, you take your paper and in your own language, you write, Tetelestai, it is finished. It's volbring. You write a phrase that represents that, whether it's Tswana or Sotho or Zulu, whether it's Afrikaans or English, you write in your language, it is finished. And when you are ready, you take that to this cross, and you'll see there are pieces of wood just arranged around the cross, not into the rocks, but into the pieces of wood. You take a hammer and you just gently put that into that place. That you know, I personally partake in the finished beauty of the fact that it is finished. It's not just for humanity, it is for me. Jesus is also for me. So the worship team is just going to minister to us. And when you are ready, you write it as finished and you bring it to the cross.